reaching for various images to describe the kingdom of heaven, he does not reach far. You know, there's been no such reaching for lofty technical language to tell us about the kingdom. He pulls rather from really everyday experience in these parables. That's been thus far true. The kingdom is like a field. The kingdom is like, well, it's like a harvest of grain mixed with weeds. It's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. You know, these are things that any servant, any slave in that day, any child could grasp just from everyday experience, such that the simple truths of the kingdom of heaven could be explained simply to all. There's a wonderful little reminder in that, of course, that Jesus not only spotted, of course, these deep spiritual truths in these very mundane and everyday sort of things, but that actually he was the creator. You know, he made things like leaven and mustard seeds, which means as he designed them from all eternity and now teaches from them, it was done out of that great and wise intent that one day they would be vessels of great spiritual lessons. It's a wonderful thing as we've contemplated these parables. But there's a temptation, a misunderstanding that may be forming based on just how common, mundane these parables' subject matter has been. And I think Jesus is beginning to sort of head that misunderstanding off. That misunderstanding would be this, that the kingdom of heaven is really, well, it's a very common, ordinary, pedestrian, everyday sort of thing. That might be the temptation as we've been looking at these parables, to think of the kingdom of heaven as mundane as leaven doing its work. And of course, in one degree, that's true. But Jesus is going to switch gears, especially in the first two of our parables this evening, in order to describe for us how the kingdom, well, it's incredibly valuable. It is a treasure beyond all other treasures. That's really the first lesson from this passage as we unpack it, that the kingdom of God is a hidden treasure. I want to reflect on that for a few minutes here. The kingdom of God is a hidden treasure. When Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure, he's speaking in terms of one of our most primal and basic desires, the desire for treasure. Maybe you've never put it in those terms, but it is a primal desire. It's one that's sort of baked into us, hardwired into us, the desire that we would come into some great fortune, that we would find treasure. You kids, I bet you understand this image, maybe better than most, because you're a great illustration of this desire. I was a kid once, and maybe if you're anything like I am, you play games like treasure hunting. You know, you imagine finding some hidden treasure left by a pirate, maybe, in his lair. And this is wonderful fodder for childhood games. The reason I know that, too, is because it's the subject matter of many children's books, is it not? I still remember being a kid and reading Treasure Island. I think I still have my childhood copy of Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island. And there are many books like this that follow the same pattern of this parable, men seeking treasure. But it's not just children, of course. You know, us adults, we mature that desire, but it doesn't go away, does it? You know, if you think this goes away, just observe a group of adults in line at, you know, the local gas station when the lotto bowl or whatever is reaching some stratospheric number. And look at men who are willing to give away their last paycheck in order for a chance at treasure. You know, hopefully that's something of a remote experience for you. Probably the more applicable way that we see this, at least in the immediate setting around us here in Sunnyvale, is this, well, it's a desire to get in the ground floor of some really cutting-edge tech company. You know, one that's obscure right now, but, you know, if you get in and you get in the door and you get the right stock options and then it goes public, you know, you'll have treasure. Unimaginable. That's the dream, isn't it? That we find surrounding us. It's the dream of people who trade in the stock market, who buy crypto, various random cryptocurrencies, hoping maybe this will be like Bitcoin. It's a very sad memory of mine being told by a college friend back in 2013 that I should buy Bitcoin. And sometimes when I'm feeling really low, I return to that memory and I think about how different my life would be if I'd listened to that somewhat crazy friend of mine back in 2013. But that, of course, is the dream, right? To find fortune. We don't really outgrow this desire. My dad has a saying he likes to repeat. It's not one he made up, but it's one I heard a lot growing up. It's the saying, follow the money. It's one of these sayings. It's describing the fact that underneath human desire is oftentimes this very basic urge. We want wealth. And if a group of people is acting one way and talking another in some obscure and difficult to understand way, maybe politicians, you know, the best thing to do is to figure out what financial incentives are at play. Who is seeking to make money and how are they getting a slice of that pie in order to obtain it? It's very powerful in our day and age, this great urge. And Jesus, well, he says, you want treasure. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. It is like hidden treasure in a field. Now, why does he say that? Why is the kingdom treasure? Well, I think actually just meditating on treasure, why we want it so much, is rather illuminating. Think about it. You know, I don't think it's difficult to understand why we like wealth, why we want a financial windfall. You know, it's very basic, actually. You know, there are a few core motivations that exist under that desire. You know, the first is very basic. It's just provision. You know this. If you've ever been in a situation where you don't have your basic provision, you're living paycheck to paycheck, and you don't know where your next meal is coming from, just how desperate people can be to, well, have lots of money in order to buffer them from that situation ever occurring again in their life. It's a very stressful situation to not be provided for. One we want to avoid. It's provision, it's comfort. You know, we all want a comfortable life. We want no unnecessary pain. We'd like a few nice things, a few nice vacations, a few nice hobbies, that sort of thing. We want comfort. And then if you're able to achieve those two kind of lower level things, we also love glory. And wealth brings glory, doesn't it? You know, when I lived in North Carolina, every so often we had people come visit us. We would go to the Vanderbilt Mansion. If you've never been to the Vanderbilt Mansion in Asheville, North Carolina, it is something to behold. And you know, the Vanderbilt Mansion is not really about provision. It's not even really about comfort. You know, those atriums and the grounds and gardens and just staggeringly large buildings. No, it's about glory, splendor. That's what they were after. And that's what they were able to achieve in their day. The glory of wealth. Problem, of course, with this sort of base desire for treasure is that it's never actually fulfilled, though, for those who achieve it. You know, it's kind of an age-old tale, and I'm sure I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before, but, you know, if you have all your provision, your belly is full, you know where your food's coming from, where the clothes on your back are. It doesn't fix all your problems, does it? You know, you don't find yourself suddenly a contented person, do you? The reason for that is that bodily hunger is not your only problem. You have spiritual hunger, don't you? You know, comforts are nice. But that vacation you took that was really going to solve the problem of your stress didn't go as well as you wanted it to, did it? You had a fight. Something went wrong. The sin went with you on vacation. And comforts, well, they don't turn out to be as good. And those who achieve that third level of glory and wealth, it's amazing, actually. It's worthy of great meditation. Why? Can so often look like misery to them. You know, listen to the testimony of someone who's won the lottery and how it's ruined their life. Those who've seen the best of what the world can offer and yet are sad and lonely and come to early ends in grisly ways. because the glory of it is just not as good as it looks from the outside of it. You know what all of this is testifying to, brothers and sisters? It's testifying to the fact that there is no earthly wealth, no earthly glory, no provision or comfort that can satisfy your longing. No treasure big enough. None. Except for the one that Jesus, well, he speaks of in parables. He says the kingdom of heaven's like treasure. Amazing treasure that a man finds and sells all that he has to obtain. Here's the question that this should raise for us. Do we treasure the kingdom? Is it intuitive to us? Do we grasp why Jesus says the kingdom's like that kind of treasure? Do we treasure it to this degree? Do we see it with this kind of value? Do we understand the riches of it? Well, the answer to that question is really found in our second point, which is that if you do grasp it, then you will spend all that you have to obtain it. You know, it's interesting. The finding of the treasure, it happens in different ways in the first two parables. You know, the first guy, we might call him the fortunate rich guy. You know, he stumbles onto it. He doesn't seem to have really any sort of plan to find treasure in a field, but he finds it. And, well, he's like that person, you know, who managed to get really wealthy, but if they're rather honest about it, they just got lucky. You know, they just happened to get the right job in the right industry at the right time, and it all took off, and they got wealthy that way. That's sort of this first guy. Second guy is not like that, though. He is, well, he's a merchant of pearls, which means he has been on quest for a very long time, seeking this pearl and eventually finding it. It's a little spiritual lesson, I think, that Jesus is illustrating in the difference between the first and second parable, that there are different ways that people find the kingdom of heaven. Some people stumble into it without looking. Others, well, they're dogged in their search for true spiritual meaning, and the Lord rewards that in their life. And they come into the great treasure. But where the two have not difference, but commonality, is the fact that when they find it, they give everything to obtain it. Everything. It's a staggering thing. You know, it's actually pretty remarkable how outsized this parable is from our experience. It's hard to fathom what it might be from a human perspective, what it might be like to find something that valuable. Jesus is unequivocal. They got rid of everything. Now, you and I are pretty wealthy, aren't we? We have stuff, quite a lot of stuff. And I would just ask you this question. What is it that if you were to see it, it would be so valuable to you that, well, you'd sell everything? You'd get rid of it all. You'd lose your last penny in order to get it. Now, Jesus states very clearly something rather staggering about the kingdom. Something rather unequivocal, that there is no cost too great that it's not worth it. There is no amount of money you should not spend, no amount of time that you should not give, no sacrifice too great, up to and including your very life for the staggering treasure of the kingdom. You cannot pile stacks of money high enough on planet Earth. Billionaires should give it all away if it means acquiring this kingdom. That's Jesus' point. And it should bring us to the question, you know, what are we willing to spend for the kingdom of heaven? You know, Jesus is rather unequivocal about this, just by the way, across the Gospels about life in the kingdom, that it's costly. You know, he says things like, we need to be willing to leave father and mother and sister and brother for him. We need to consider ourselves blessed when others revile and persecute us. We need to take up our cross and follow him. He tells us that whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He does not leave us uninformed about the fact that the costs of being called a Christian and entering the kingdom of heaven will be great. They may even be immense, but they'll be worth it. Jesus insists it'll be worth it. Now, there's a third thing I think we need to note about this parable, even as we think about the cost. And that is that these men actually pay the cost with joy. It's very interesting, the observation of joy. There in verse 44, the man sees the treasure and he says, Jesus says, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. So Jesus, in other words, he says they find the treasure, and it's not as though finding the treasure, they then go, you know, I guess I have a duty now. I guess I have some very high-minded sacrifice I must make in order to get that treasure. No, it's just not even that sort of equation at all. It's naked self-interest. You know, that is a treasure worth everything I own. I will get rid of it all to get it. That's the equation. You know, these men don't leave this whole parable poorer at the end of it. It's not as though they gave anything away and then, well, it was a bad bargain in the end. No, they leave richer. It's very clear. And all of that, Jesus captures in this word joy. But actually, as they contemplated it, it wasn't even a question. They left that treasure hidden there in that field and in joy arranged their finances otherwise in order to obtain it. It's interesting to reflect on this, to think about joy. You know, the joy of a man who spends whatever he must for the kingdom of heaven. Joy is one of those, it's one of those difficult words. It's perennially difficult to describe what joy is. Of course, because, you know, other words like it aren't quite adequate to it, right? Some want to say joy is like happiness. And of course, happiness is sort of, well, it's built into joy somewhat. You wouldn't want to be too radical about the difference between the two of them. Because happiness is, well, it's a part of joy. Joy is not less than happiness, you know? Joy is, well, it's more than a feeling, but feelings involved in joy, isn't it? This man isn't just, well, he isn't just a robot going about arranging his affairs. No, he has real emotional fervor behind what he's doing. He is a blessed man. He has joy. C.S. Lewis, in his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he tells the story of his own coming to faith and the role that joy played in that. You know, Lewis, as he narrates his own search, he was an atheist for a long time, denied the existence of God. One of the things he was continually after, though, this thread of searching that drove him, was this searching for joy. He had had little glimpses of it in his experience, but it was fleeting and hard to nail down, and he couldn't quite find it. Here's what Lewis says is one of the key things that he discovered through that unsuccessful search for joy in his life. One of the key moments that for him led to his conversion was the recognition that actually joy itself wasn't the thing he was after. Joy was aimed at a greater desire. Here's what he says. He says, there was no doubt that joy was a desire, but a desire turned not to itself, but to its object. A little later he goes on. He says, all the value lay in the object of which joy was the desiring. And that object, quite clearly, was not a state of my own mind or body at all. I tried everything in my own mind and body, as it were, asking myself, is this what you want? Is it this? Last of all, I'd asked if joy itself was what I wanted. And inexorably joy proclaimed, you want, I myself am your want of, something other, outside, not you, nor any state of you. Now, it's complicated, but what Lewis is saying is that joy itself, which of course everyone's after, everyone wants joy, is not actually obtained by seeking joy. It's actually obtained by seeking, well, the object of your desire. When you get the thing that your joy desires to land on, that treasure, we might call it, in connection with this parable, well, then joy suddenly breaks forth. You might think of it this way. You know, think of a man, a groom, standing at the front of a church. And he's looking out. And he's waiting for that woman to step through those doors and come to him and be his wife. Now, is he in a state of joy? Oh, you bet. But he's not going there, well, I really love this joy. No, that would be somewhat absurd. The joy is, well, it's there because his object of desire is before him. He loves that woman. I think it's a good illustration. Because, of course, well, if you were to read the mind of such a man, you know, as he's waiting on his bride, if you were to be able to read his thoughts, you know what he probably wouldn't be thinking? You know, this is going to take a lot of sacrifices on my part. Now, is that true? Well, of course it's true. You know, marriage involves lots of sacrifices. But he wouldn't be thinking it. He would have no time for it if you brought it up. You know, this is all about sacrifices that you're about to make in your life. You know, he has no time for it at all. Just give me the woman, is his thinking. He's not sitting there thinking, this is going to be expensive. She will cost a lot to feed. She'll want children. They will cost a lot to feed. It'd be an absurd thought, even though it's true. He's not sitting there thinking, look at everything I'm giving up. All those other women. What a sacrificial man I am, turning my back on all those options. It's not entering his head. You know why? Because the object of his joy is dead set on it. And he will give anything for it. He's not sitting there going, my freedom's about to disappear. I'm not going to be able to hang out with my buddies nearly as much. In fact, it means nothing to him. The duties of marriage mean nothing to him. He will do whatever it takes to obtain the treasure that he seeks. Do you see the connection? Do you see how that's a little bit like the kingdom of heaven? It's not drudgery. It's not duty that leads us to, well, give away all that we have. That's not what drove that man. It was joy. He got it. It was his, belonged to him. No one could take it from him. And whatever he had to give up, he'd gladly do it for the joy of that treasure belonging to him. You know, that is a good picture of Christ, actually. Marriage is a wonderful picture of Christ generally. But you know, this is the kind of joy that the Bible describes Christ having in order to obtain us. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says of Christ that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, just think about that. He despised the shame. The shame was small. The death was small. The pain was small. It did not matter to him, not one whit. Why? Because of the joy before him. Because he was a man on a mission to obtain a treasure in a field that would belong to him if he gave everything over, even his life itself, in order to possess it. And you know, this strange quality of, well, the joy being set before him, and enduring crosses, it's belonged not only to Christ, but to his followers. And it's amazing to reflect on the testimony of the martyrs. you know, baffling unbelievers. You know, we kill them and they sing while we do it. They treat life like it's nothing. They're not weeping for it. They're not begging for their lives. They sing. You know what that is? It's Christ in them, the joy set before them, such that they despise the shame. It's a little thing, a small cost. Let it be. I'll take glory. Because that's what they were after, brothers and sisters. They were after glory. Not the kind you can buy here. The kind that is a treasure so great it belongs to another life altogether. Heavenly life in a city not made with hands. New Jerusalem, the splendor of which staggers the mind. It cannot be adequately described by words alone, filled with the glory of the radiance of the Son of God and the tree of life and riches and honor and glory that belong to him and to belong to us forevermore. It's a little application for us. You know, we need to stir up just how much we value the kingdom. And it's a mark of great immaturity. You see this in children. It's that they assign value to things that aren't valuable. You know, it's a lovely thing about children. This is something that you recognize as an adult. You know, that rock, it's not going to get you far. You're not going to be able to buy anything at the store with it. Nobody else values it, but it's your rock. And you know, all the things we assign value to here, they're like little pebbles. That's our pebble collection. It means nothing. Not in the face of the treasure that awaits us. And you and I need to stir up in our own hearts love for that treasure. Constant reminder of that treasure. The fact that if you spend it all, you will never regret it. Because Christ has a kingdom for you. There's a kingdom for you. I'll leave it there. I had plans to speak on that third parable. But let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to grasp the staggering riches of heaven. And help us, O Lord, for the joy of that set before us, to despise whatever shame we have to endure. Lord, grant us faith that we might take hold of Christ, that we might spend whatever needs to be spent, to be counted amongst his people, to be counted as those who are in relationship with him by faith. Grant us faith, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name.